What a big day it's been. It's been a big day of big topics. This morning we spoke about baptism, and tonight I want to share a bit on apocalyptic literature. If this is your first time to church, welcome. Welcome to Big Words. It's been on my heart actually to do a series on the book of Revelation for some time, mostly because it is a widely misunderstood literature. And tonight, I want us to perhaps be challenged to think about what we're handling here a little bit differently, particularly as we spend the next 8 weeks in the book of Revelation. Just to give a bit of an overview of where we're going, every other week, so that is the alternate week when we do disciple training, which we hope you can join us for, we'll be journeying through the letters to the churches. Usually when people read the book of Revelation, they focus in on a few kind of big images. They love the letters to the churches because, to be honest, to a degree, that's the only bit they really understand. We're going to be navigating those in our DT space, looking at two letters per DT. And then for our services, I'm going to be speaking through some of the big images that are contained within the book of Revelation. We're going to talk about the throne room, we're going to talk about the beast, we're going to talk about the new heavenly kingdom, some of these big ticket items that people tend to focus on and love to talk about when it comes to the book of Revelation. And tonight, I'm going to be journeying through Revelation chapter 1 as we really set the scene on what it is, again, that we're actually handling. So this is almost a setup for the next kind of 8 weeks, letting you know the type of hermeneutic way of understanding the scripture that I'm going to be bringing, which again, it may be consistent with how you're raised, or it might be something completely different to how you were raised. Certainly what I share tonight is different to how I was raised. And I'm also going to be, as we go through tonight, actually reading a whole bunch of the book of Revelation. We're actually going to be starting at verse 1, and we're going to be reading 21 verses of the first chapter. Because these verses are insightful in and of themselves and speak to the nature of apocalyptic literature. Now, I want to start here. Revelation, for those who aren't familiar with the book of Revelation, it's Revelation, not Revelations, by the way, just the one N, no S. It is a book that is found at the end of your Bible in the New Testament. It's always very exciting. And this is how it is described by the author themselves. The revelation, that is the revealing, that word revelation also means truth, it means word, but it is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is, the word of God, which also means revelation and Jesus, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Note these words here in verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Yay for me tonight. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So this is how it actually is framed up. This is a book of a revelation that was given by Jesus Christ to John, who we're going to meet a little bit later on. And somehow contained within this mysterious revelation is blessing. Blessing for those who read it out aloud, and blessing for those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. That's an important detail. Take to heart what is written in it. Now, I remember growing up with a particular understanding of the book of Revelation. And it wasn't necessarily wrong. It was the one that I kind of grew up, a fairly kind of futurist perspective. And I remember still in grade 5, I was challenged by my grade 5 teacher. His name was Mr. Larry McEwen, still one of my favourite teachers, that he said something that completely challenged how I read the book of Revelation. And to be honest, I thought he was so wrong. I thought he was so wrong. In fact, I was so convinced that he was wrong that I never forgot that conversation. But after many years of studying scripture and going to Bible college, I ended up writing him this letter. Now, I don't expect you to find this online. Would you believe I once had a blog? But I wrote this letter back in the 1st of October 2012. So what are we talking? That's like, you know, 14 years ago. Hey, Mr. McEwen, I'm currently working on a sermon about the book of Revelation. because apparently that's what all the kids are into nowadays. It's always so popular. And was reminded of the time you mentioned to me, I think it was in grade 5, that this mysterious book may not just be about the future, but about the past that breaks into our present. That day, as a naturally confident 13-year-old futurist, I thought you were crazy and wrong. It's funny the things that stick with you as a kid, but I never let that conversation go. So after 6 years of Bible college, I just wanted to let you know that I have rethought my position and I take my diagnosis back. Perhaps I can challenge this next generation as you challenged me. Still signing off the same way, Grace and Peace and Gavin. You see, many of us were taught, including myself, to read Revelation primarily as this kind of detailed timetable of future events. This is known as a futurist or a dispensationalist perspective. So if that word sneaks out of my mouth, that's what I'm talking about. And it's actually a relatively recent way of reading this text. Like, it's a relatively recent way of actually thinking about what is going on here. I was a kid who grew up reading the entire Left Behind series, thinking it was fact. You know, I read the adult's version and the kid's version. I was the one who was scared at the piles of clothes on the floor, thinking the rapture had happened. I grew up with all that, right? It's okay, right? But unfortunately, at times, not in all cases, but at times, this way of thinking produced the wrong kind of fruit. And Jesus loves getting us to be thinking about the fruit that our faith produces. Sometimes this particular perspective, and I'll just speak to my own experience, right? It created in me fear and suspicion. Fear about how the world was going, suspicion around who, you know, was the beast, who were these nefarious agents in the world. Sometimes it led me to have these kind of speculative conversations rather than actually engage in real discipleship. Sometimes it meant that I read current events into Scripture rather than allowing Scripture to speak to current world events. And to be honest, it's a little bit edgy, but at times it has encouraged Christians to maybe evaluate modern nations primarily through these kind of prophetic systems rather than biblical ethics. It's like we kind of let some countries off the hook because we read the Bible a particular way rather than looking for the fruit. It can do this. But it turns out that first and foremost, Revelation isn't a first and foremost a puzzle to solve. It is a pastoral letter to suffering churches. Revelation is written to a first century church being persecuted by the Roman Empire, to a people who are running for their lives, standing up to the narrative of empire. And we talk about the narrative of empire here a fair bit. They are literally standing up to the narrative of empire. Whether it was under Caesar, kind of Nero, or Domitian, it's hard to tell exactly where this is, but nevertheless, they were watching the literal execution of their brothers and sisters and wondering, is this all worth it? Like, this is what this letter was directed to, this kind of church. And so if we're going to read Revelation well over the next month or so here, first we need to understand what kind of book it is that we're holding in our hands. And so you need to understand this. Revelation wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It was written to strengthen our faithfulness in the present. And this is what I mean about the past, as Larry McEwen told me, Mr. McEwen, I'd never call him Larry. You tell me, it's about the past bursting into the present, where we are at. And so what I'm going to do throughout this series, whether or not you kind of adopt this hermeneutic way of understanding Scripture, maybe this is really foreign to you and this is kind of like, oh, I've never thought about this, but I'm just being really clear. Throughout this series, I'm going to invite us to read it as the first or the original hearers would have read it. And I'm confident that this mysterious book will come alive for you, perhaps more alive for you than you perhaps realized as we do so. Because the truth is, the book of Revelation speaks hope into the present. It calls those who are persecuted to persevere. It points us back to the risen Christ over and over again. Jesus is victorious. And it also assures us that Jesus Christ has secured the end of the story. Like, he's got it covered. And I don't want this to take away from what we call mystical hermeneutics, right? That's a type of way of interpreting Scripture where the Holy Spirit can reveal fresh stuff. I'm not taking away from that. I really want to be clear, right? Because the Holy Spirit can do that. And we see that in DT all the time. It's awesome. But the hermeneutic I'm going to be employing is one that speaks to contextual awareness. What was going on when this book was written? What the author's intent actually was. And so with that in mind, I'm going to continue. It says, John, that is the author, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. He makes it clear who this is directed to. To the seven churches in the province of Asia. Real people under real persecution, really running for their lives. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. That was from our earlier song, wasn't it? And every eye will see him, even though those who pierced him. And all the peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. So already we've got this really interesting beginning of the book. John's just like, I'm writing this to the churches. I'm writing it to the churches, right? And so I want you to know that this, in as much as it is from John, is also from Jesus Christ himself. And we get this kind of almost call and response. This is what they call a doxology, right? It is an expression of worship, right? You can kind of hear it, the worship. And then a response. I am the Alpha and the Omega. That's not John speaking, of course. That's God speaking. And throughout this whole introduction, there is also this resonating message of who is the true king, right? We see it in here. The firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. This is going to be an important refrain when we think about empire versus God's kingdom. Who is the real king? When you're under persecution from Domitian or from Nero, when you are literally living your life in fear that you may be killed for your faith, who is the true king? The one who made us to be a kingdom and priests, that is, people who represent him. Now, apocalyptic literature, which is exactly what we're looking at here, what it does is it uses these vivid symbols and images to reveal God's perspective on present realities and inspire faithful endurance. And you'll note here that already we've got some lovely text notes to Daniel, to Zechariah, we'll see other references to Ezekiel. In the Old Testament, apocalyptic literature is not a new thing, right? We see apocalyptic literature, this style of literature, occur widely through Daniel, Ezekiel, and especially Zechariah. In fact, a majority of the images that are going to be picked up on in the book of Revelation are from Zechariah. There's not really too many new words. They're kind of real formed, they're adjusted a little bit, but it's an echo of what has been, because this is also not a new story. Remembering that the times when Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah spoke were times when the nation of Israel themselves were again under the oppressive powers of Babylon, right? Assyria. They were written to people who were oppressed, and they were thinking, hey, we've hung up our hearts. Is there any hope left? Because it looks like somebody else is calling the shots here, right? And this is exactly what apocalyptic literature continues to speak into. It's very subversive. Using vivid symbols and images to reveal God's perspective on present realities, right, and inspire faithful endurance. It has this way of taking empire images and twisting them. We're going to see, actually, as we work through the book of Revelation, how they pick up on, for example, image of the what is the Roman Olympics equivalent, right? And yet somehow something different is going on to what usually would happen under Nero or Domitian. We're going to see the symbolism of what would traditionally be the Caesar, right, being put at the absolute center with everyone worshipping him. And suddenly, the imagery is going to be a bit different. It's not going to be Caesar in the middle. It's going to be a different character. Apocalyptic literature takes these images and puts Jesus, the true king, at the center of the story. As this subversive way of saying, you've seen this in your present reality, I want to tell you the story is different. The story ends differently. And so I want to be clear. The author was not writing and saying, hey, this is going to be super helpful 2,000 years from now so people don't get left behind. That was not what they were thinking, right? They were actually writing. By God's grace, this vision that John received as a message to people who were suffering and saying, persevere. Now, I want to be clear, it doesn't mean that this vision doesn't speak to the future. God could buy all, he's God. He can use whatever means he wants to go about his purposes, right? That's fine. I'm just saying that's not what this literature is doing, okay? Just not in the way that we've come to expect it to. And so what I want us to do is just for this introduction, I want us to do a bit of looking to the present, looking back and looking forward. I want us to think about this framework when it comes to apocalyptic literature. You can do the same with Zechariah and Daniel and, you know, Ezekiel as well. What it looks like to look at the present, to look back and to look at the future. It says in verses 9 to 11, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. Well, can you hear this? Can you hear the purpose of this letter? Was on the island of Patmos because of the word of the Lord and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Real churches, real people. To Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So a few things here just to note about the present reality of the author, John. He's a companion in the suffering. He has felt the persecution. Why? Because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of the Lord. He is like suffering. I have suffered alongside you guys. I am doing this work. It says that he was on the island of Patmos, by the way. It probably actually wasn't written when he was on Patmos. Most people think it was for some reason. It actually says, I was on there. But now he's writing this particular message to the churches. You see, again, Revelation isn't primarily written for curious Christians. It's actually written for exhausted Christians. If you ever find yourself exhausted because it feels like the empire and the world is against you, it feels like the wrong people are in charge, it feels like those in power seem to be kind of subverting the nature of the kingdom, then actually you are the audience. It is for you today. They are living under the persecution of Rome. We're going to look at that in more detail in following weeks. But the truth is, this is not a new story. Again, many of them have been here before. Historians estimate that at the time of the writing of this, around about 20% of the population was Jewish in that area, which is actually a huge percentage, one in five, right? Many of them would have carried the story of exile and exodus. They know the pattern of being under oppression. They know the hopelessness. They know the cycles that have occurred. And they also know the remnant that has remained through this process. It has always been a battle between kingdoms. And we're not talking about the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of others. We're talking about the battle between empire and shalom. Wholeness, right? What God's kingdom is. And the spirit of empire, which is oppressive and violent. One that says there is victory through power versus one that says there is victory through sacrifice and service. Like that is the battle between these kingdoms. Okay? And so apocalyptic literature, whenever we see it, in whatever form it takes, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, challenges the persecuted to persevere. That's what it's about. So as we read these bizarre images and illustrations, as we hear about horns and trumpets, and as we hear about bowls being poured out and all this kind of stuff, as we've got some dragon action happening, this is why people find it really interesting. We have to remember, this is the reason, right? It has to be put through the lens of the persecuted being invited to persevere, because it is about the present reality for them, just as it is about the present reality for us. So part of the journey of apocalyptic literature is looking to the present. But there is also a part of apocalyptic literature which invites us actually to look back, which seems to be counterintuitive for those who have brought up in a future-thinking kind of approach. In Revelation, we're continuing, verse 12. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. All right, here we go. Here's some of that imagery that's coming out. What are we doing? Lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, reference to Daniel 7, really clear, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Like, this is clearly just like loaded imagery. And honestly, if you tried to actually paint that as like Jesus, he'd kind of freak you out, right? It's like, whoa. He continues, in his right hand he held seven stars. Seven stars? And coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. I highlight this early because so many people try to depict the good old rider with the sword in his hand. The sword always comes out of his mouth. Why? Because we know from our Ephesians series, the word of God coming out of the mouth. He spoke into creation. He speaks truth. It's always out of his mouth. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliant. When I saw him, speaking as John, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Again, creation, conclusion. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Now, as I read through this, you get this incredible depiction of, this is Jesus, right? This is Jesus. I mean, there's some really wild imagery. We've got some lampstands happening, but this is Jesus. And yet I particularly picked up on some of these kind of purple words here, and I could have picked up on many more. But I couldn't help but notice when I looked at verse 17, I fell at his feet as though dead, and it made me think, where have I heard this phrase before in Scripture? Where have I heard about someone falling down as though dead? It may surprise you, or it may not. When you look at Matthew 28, 1 to 6, the gospel narratives that would have been circulating, right, at the time. Notice this, after the Sabbath at the dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Now, this is just one example, right? And I've only highlighted a few of the purple words there, right? But it is really clear, right, that when he was writing this passage in the book of Revelation, he was experiencing this vision, there was this echo of the risen Christ. If it wasn't explicit enough as to who it was, it's a callback to this sense of going, you know this story, you know who this is. When we talk about, you know, as though dead, do not be afraid, living one, now come and see, you know, dressed in a robe, white as snow. It's like, this is like so rich, you know. And again, in our Western mind, be like, oh, I want it word for word. It's not how it works. It's not how it works in literature. It's a clear echo of saying, hey, you know how you're suffering and you know how you're worried that a Roman guard's going to knock on your door, open that door, kill your family? I want you to be reminded of the risen Christ because right now you're hurting. And so apocalyptic literature isn't just challenging the persecuted to persevere. Apocalyptic literature actually invites us to look back as much as look forward. That's what it actually does. It invites us to look back, right? And this is important, right? Because again, it's not always a new word. It's something that we need to be reminded of that is true. And there is somehow blessing as this is read aloud and blessing as it is taken to heart. Not because we have some picture of what the future looks like necessarily in specific detail, but because we know the story that Jesus, who you thought was dead, is now alive. He has the victory. And right from the beginning of the book of Revelation, we don't need to get through 20 chapters to get there. Already there is this declaration, who's the real king? Who's the real king? There's going to be this challenge of which kingdom is going to prevail. Okay? It's going to be like boom, 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 all the way through. challenge between kingdoms, and challenge as to who is indeed the king. And so when we've looked at the present, how we are feeling and suffering, the challenge of our day, when we look back and we go, ah, we've been here before and we've seen the victory, only then maybe we spend some time looking forward. The risen Jesus says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. It's not all later. What is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels or messengers. Again, angel language, man. Throw back to the resurrection. It's all there. Of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this is really nice. Jesus is being very kind and providing some clarity as to what these things are. We won't always get this level of clarity. Now, the seven lampstands, of course, this was a common image of community, of God's people. The menorah in Jewish tradition, right? You know, they use the menorah with all the candles. It often symbolizes the presence of God who dwells within the community of his people. And especially after the destruction of the temple in approximately 70 AD, that image of the seven lampstands, so to speak, becomes even more prevalent within the Jewish world. And interestingly, in as much as you've kind of got this image of a kind of a man walking about, we kind of saw here, it's kind of like walking about, so to speak. Back in Zechariah, of course, we have a man also walking among the myrtle trees, which is also a symbol of the community of God. And so you've got this echo of what's going on in Zechariah happening again. And then the seven stars. It talks about the seven stars being the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. This is also a reference from Greco-Roman culture and how they understand the zodiac. For those of you who don't know what the zodiac is like, how they understand the symbols and the signs within the stars. See, in Greco-Roman thought, they looked at the sky and they thought of the sky as almost like this swirling ocean. I mean, how could you not? You look and you see these moving kind of dots, right? In the air. It looks like a swirling ocean. And it gave this impression that these stars, right, were floating. And they understood these as the people who had gone before, a bit like in The Lion King, you know, where you're just like, look at the stars. That's same idea, right? This is a Greco-Roman kind of thought, right? And yet at the same time, the astronomers of their day noticed that there were seven stars that did not move according to this same pattern. The sun and all the other planets, up to, of course, Saturn, right? Because they couldn't see the other ones, as we can't without telescopes too. And so there were these seven stars that moved differently in the sky compared to this ocean. And, of course, the Greco-Roman world connected this to their pagan gods, as you would, and to Greek mythology. But to say that you hold the seven stars in your hand, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand. To say that you hold the seven stars in your right hand would be a very Roman way of saying, I control the universe. That wavy ocean that you just don't quite understand, and yet those seven that just seem to operate differently. This figure has them in his hands. He is the master of the universe. Again, over and over and over, we're going to get this same refrain. Who's in charge? And so again, apocalyptic literature declares that the author of life, the first, has already written the conclusion, the last. And so John will use this apocalyptic literature to communicate a clear message. And that message is this: it is worth it. It is worth it. You have to overcome because we know how this story ends. The future belongs to Jesus, right? So faithfulness in the present matters so much more than forecasting what's going to happen. And I'm just going to end that here. Because again, like I said, this is a little bit of an introduction. We've gone through chapter 1 to 20. Got a little bit of a picture of what's going on. If you've grown up with a different hermeneutic, it's going to be easy or tempting to kind of forget it as we engage week to week. But I want to keep coming back to this because it has something profound to say to us about today. So with that in mind, let me pray. Jesus, will you give us this, you granted John and us this mysterious work. And it's only going to get wilder from here. And yet, Jesus, we don't want to lose perspective on who you are. And so, God, as we read together, but also maybe even in our own time, as we engage with this revelation work, I want to pray that you would allow it to bless us. Help us not to fall prey into just looking for signs and symbols, but rather would we resonate with the deep truths about whose kingdom it is and who is king. And God, I recognize we live in a world where there's nefarious powers. There's wars going on. There's people who don't use their power for good. God, we don't use always the power for good. And God, I'm also conscious that here in Australia, like, we don't really experience persecution. Yeah. I think we confuse a loss of privilege with persecution, God, but it's still true for us. We still need to hope. We still need to know. And God, may it even deepen our heart and love for those within contexts where there is really profound persecution, where people will die for their faith. And so, God, yeah, I just pray that you do a work in our heart. If we need just openness, would you give us openness to maybe a new word that you want to grant us over these next few weeks? But tonight, we declare you, once again, the King, the author of life, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Amen.